Well, here's a picture of my daughter, Emily. She's 16 months old. She's a lovely little girl. She's very good at saying mama and dada. She's just started standing up on her own without holding on to anything. So I think it's only a matter of time before she starts walking. And she's just a joy to be around, actually. But I have the sneaking suspicion that she's starting to become naughty. And in the past, I'll give you an example, she used to pick up my iPhone and she would sort of have a little play with it and hold it, and that's fine. And then she'd go to put it in her mouth, as babies do with everything. And I'd say, "No, Emily." And she'd go and put it back down again. But now she's gone beyond that. Now she picks it up and she looks at me and she goes... And when I say, "No, Emily," she just keeps going. I think she's starting to become naughty. It's kind of cute, but it's also kind of alarming because I don't want her to be naughty. I want her to be a good girl. But how do you teach someone to be good? That's a real question for us, I think. It's not an academic question. I'll bet the Vice Chancellor and the Guild President are wondering how to make people good at the moment. A lot of our world is filled with sadness and sorrow and pain and suffering, and a lot of it just simply because people are not good. How do you teach someone to be good? It's a revealing question as well, because it sort of uncovers the assumption that we realise that without some sort of intervention, people are not going to be naturally good. It's not that we're sort of evil megalomaniacs bent on doing all sorts of evil just for the sake of evil. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're not good either. We're like that shopping trolley with the wonky wheel that always wants to go in the wrong direction. That's kind of us. We instinctively want to go the wrong way. There's something gone wrong. There's something wrong with us. And the Bible in general, and the book of Romans in particular, is very straightforward about that. It's very blunt in its assessment of humans. It doesn't shirk the issue. It doesn't pretend that we're sort of innately wonderful. It declares right up front that there is something wrong with us. And it calls that something sin. Says that ever since the first man, Adam, sinned and rebelled against God, we've all been following in his footsteps. We've all done the same thing. We de-god God and put ourselves at the centre of the world. We, the creature, act as if everything's about us when it's actually about God, the Creator. We reject the true God and we worship things that are not God as though they were God. In the end, we really end up worshipping ourselves, doing what we want. The Bible calls that sin, and it's at the heart of everything that has gone wrong with us. See, sin is wrong in itself. Rejecting God is just wrong, however you shape it. But it also causes wrongness in everything else that we do. It's just inevitable that when we reject God, who's the source of everything that's good, we end up doing stuff that's bad. I mean, for one thing, we're just too limited, too ignorant to know how to run the world well. But it's more than that. We're biased, we're corrupt, and we corrupt the things around us. We're self-centred, and that leads to all sorts of evil. We end up ruining our world, our society, and even ourselves. Christopher Hitchens wrote his famous book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. But he got it exactly wrong. We are not great. We are not good. Our sin poisons everything. Our rebellion against God is toxic, and it poisons everything that we do. As long as we reject the God who made us, we will never be good. That realization in itself would be bad enough, but Romans goes further than that. The Bible goes further than that. It says, actually, God is angry at us. He's angry at what we've done to his world, to each other, to ourselves. And we deserve his punishment. He punishes us now by leaving us in the mess we've created. And he will punish us in the future by giving us what we want. Separation from him. We think that's wonderful. Well, freedom, finally. But it'll be hell. And if the Bible and Romans ended there, then it would be a very short story, and it would be a horrible story. But the good news is that it doesn't. Rather than send us to hell, God sends his son, Jesus, to suffer hell in our place as he dies on the cross. Cut off from God, his Father, not because of his sin, but because of ours. Rejected that we might be accepted. Dying that we might live. And in raising Jesus to life again, God puts an amnesty on the table. He offers us forgiveness and says that if you submit to Jesus as my ruler, if you accept his offer of forgiveness and turn away from your rebellion and submit to him, then I will forgive you. You won't be my enemy anymore. You'll be my child. I'll put my spirit in you and you will live. And the great news is that we don't have to do anything to earn that. That forgiveness is totally out there, totally free. It's just a totally free offer from God. You can't earn it. All you can do is accept it. Trust God's offer of mercy and be saved. That's what the Bible calls the good news, the gospel. And that is actually the fundamental thing that you need to believe in order to be good. You need to realise that you are heading the wrong way and turn around and come back. You need to accept God's offer of forgiveness, change sides, end your rebellion, and you'll be forgiven. You'll be his child. It's the fundamental, essential thing to being good. But what about if you have done that? What if you have changed sides, ended your rebellion? How do you actually be good? Like, what do you do? How do you know? What is it to be good? And that's the question that Paul's addressing in Romans chapter 12 and in chapter 13, 14 and 15 as well. In chapter 12 he looks at being good in our interpersonal relationships, and chapter 13 he moves on to sort of government and society more generally. We'll look at that next week. But he lays the whole foundation here in verses 1 and 2. So if you've got a Bible with me, why don't you have a look at verse 1 with me? He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." There it is. How can you be good? How can you be holy and pleasing to God? Well, offer your body as a living sacrifice, he says. That's what's good. Notice three things about what he says here. Firstly, notice that it's a response. Being good is a response to God's mercy. It's not about buttering God up. We're not trying to manipulate him or twist his arm by being good so that he'll feel some sense of obligation not to send us to hell. No. It's in view of God's mercy. He's already shown us mercy. He's already offered us forgiveness. He's done everything that needs to be done. He guarantees us of eternal life. He guarantees us we will not have condemnation as long as we trust in his Son. All we can do is respond. Secondly, being good is a whole of life thing. It's like being a sacrifice on an altar. That's the image Paul's conjuring up here. A living sacrifice, but a sacrifice. Like an animal that its whole life is given over to the worship of God. That's what we're to be. Our whole life is given over to the worship of God. It's our home life, our work life, our uni life, how you treat your parents, how you treat your friends, how you treat your dog. It's all about living for God. It's one of the reasons I reckon we should stop calling our music leaders worship leaders, because it seems to shrink worship down to what we do on Sunday with a few songs. But that is not worship at all. I mean, it is, but only in the sense that the whole of your life is worship. It's like saying that you go to church to breathe. Well, you do breathe at church, but only because you breathe everywhere. It's the same with worship. And thirdly, being good is logical. So the NIV calls it your spiritual act of worship, but a better translation would actually be your logical act of worship. That's more likely what the Greek word means. Being good is just the logical thing to do in the light of what God has done for us. He offered his son's life as a sacrifice for us. Therefore, logically, we should offer our lives as a sacrifice to him. That is the fundamental dynamic of Christian life. The good news leads to goodness. Goodness is just a response. It's a whole of life thing. And it's logical in light of the gospel. The good news leads to goodness. But how? Like, how does that actually work itself out? Now, I think a lot of people, both non-Christian and Christian, assume that it's basically about rules. That what you need to do as a Christian is you need to put your trust in Jesus, accept the offer that God puts on the table, and then you're in, you're part of the family, and God says, hey, welcome to the family, here's the rule book. But it's not like that. It's not about rules. It's not even about keeping rules out of gratitude to Jesus, empowered by the Spirit so that you're able to do it. It's about something else altogether. It's about the logic of the gospel. Or as Paul puts it here, it's about renewing your mind. Did you notice in verse 2 that Paul doesn't say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, instead read the rules. Then you'll know what God's will is. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. But at first glance, the whole chapter looks like a whole set of rules, doesn't it? And there's all these different things that he says. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. It seems like a whole list of rules. But at the same time, he seems to be saying it's not. No, it's not about rules. It's about renewing your mind. I think what he's saying is that being good is actually about thinking through the gospel. It's understanding what God has done for you in his mercy, and just working it through, meditating on it, thinking through the implications of it, and living it out. He's saying you don't need a rule book. You need the gospel and a bit of thought. That's how you'll be transformed. That's how to be good. So let's have a look at how it works. Have a look at verse 3 there with me. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, at first glance, that does look like a rule, but it's actually not. It's actually a worked example of verses 1 and 2. Have a think about it. See, the pattern of this world is to think more highly of yourself than you ought, isn't it? Everyone thinks that they're better and more important than they actually are. Sarah-Ann, can you go make sure she's okay? That was alarming. Got a reaction. Why don't we pray for her and we'll keep going. Heavenly Father, we pray for Anka. We pray that you would help her to be okay, help her not to be unwell. And we pray that you would help us to concentrate again on your word. And we ask this so that we might bring glory to your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's keep going. So what I'm saying is that verse 3 is actually a worked example of verses 1 and 2. Okay? He's actually showing you how it works. He's saying that the pattern of this world is to think of yourself more highly than you ought, to be arrogant, to be up yourself. We encourage it. It's kind of the whole self-esteem movement, really, isn't it? No, you're really important. You're the most important person in the world because you're worth it. It's what the advertisers always try and do. People are totally delusional about how good and important they are, and it leads to all kinds of evil. But Paul says, don't be like that. Don't conform to the pattern of the world anymore. Instead, think of yourself with sober judgment. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, and do it in accordance with the measure of faith God has given us. Now, Paul doesn't mean that God has sort of poured out different amounts of faith to people, and so if I got a big dose of faith, maybe I should think of myself more highly, or maybe less highly. No, what he means is think of yourself in accordance with the faith, with the message of the gospel. And when you think of that, when you look at yourself in the light of the gospel, think it through. What does it tell you about yourself? Does it say that you're wonderful? That you're just this incredible, wonderful, lovely person who deserves everything that God has given you? No. It says exactly the opposite, doesn't it? It says that you're an appalling, terrible, wicked sinner who God, in his great mercy, has saved. Not because of anything that you've done, but purely because of his love. And if you understand that, you will be transformed. You'll be confident. You won't be afraid because you know that you are incredibly loved, more loved than you could possibly imagine. But you won't be arrogant, will you? Because it's not actually about you. You know what you were, and what you've become is purely due to God's grace. If you understand that, your mind will be renewed. And you know what? You'll actually end up being good. You'll end up being someone who is humble. Do you get how it works? Do you see how, like, reflecting on the gospel, understanding the gospel, actually changes your mind? It transforms you, renews your mind, and transforms your life? Do you get how it works? Anyone? Okay. Let's try and look at it in a few other examples then. I mean, I think there's a reason that Paul puts humility first, because the next two sections are about how you treat other Christians and how you treat your enemies. And you're not going to be very good to either of them if you have an overly high opinion of yourself. You're just going to look down on them. You won't treat them well at all. But verses 4 to 13, he continues with the same thing. This time he's just thinking about how do you look after, how do you serve other people, other Christians in particular. And he says, well, you are saved to be part of a body. God saves us individually, but he saves us to be part of his people. And he saves us with all sorts of different skills and gifts. And he gives us all sorts of different abilities. None of us are quite the same. We've all got different capacities, different abilities, different gifts. And he says, well, if you understand that you have been saved by God to be part of this body, then serve the body. That's just logical. So if God's given you the ability to prophesy, which might mean predicting the future, but could also mean something more normal, like having insight into what God is doing or wants us to do. If you're good at that, if God's given you that gift, then don't withhold it from people. If they need it, use it. Bless them with that. But use it in proportion to your faith, he says. Not the amount of faith that you've been given, but your faith that you hold, the faith of the gospel. In other words, let your prophecy be in line with sound teaching. Don't go off into wild speculation that's got nothing to do with the Bible. Judge it against the faith. If your gift is serving, if you can make food, if you can do the dishes, if you can lift heavy things, then serve. Do it. Do whatever you can to help people. If God's given you the ability to teach others, then teach. Sign up as a small group leader. Be a teacher at Sunday school or in the youth group. If your gift is encouraging, encourage. If God's given you so much that you're able to contribute to others, contribute. If you see another Christian who's not having lunch because they don't have enough money, and you've got enough money, go and buy it for them. If you know someone who's struggling with their unit, and you're doing really well in it, praise God and go and help them. Be generous. God's given you the gifts that you need. If you're a Christian leader, be diligent, don't be slack. If you're good at showing mercy, which is probably what we would call charity, if you're good at that sort of charity work, then do it and do it cheerfully. And none of these things are random, arbitrary commands. They are direct, logical implications of the gospel. Jesus gave himself to serve us, so we ought to give ourselves to serve others. This is not just a matter of Jesus being a good example, as if he's sort of the Mother Teresa of the ancient world, who just sort of went around doing good so that we would, I don't know, be inspired or something. No, that would be a good thing to do, but he's done much more than that. Because in his love, he sacrificed himself for you. Not just for some other person you've never clapped eyes on. He did it for you. And if you believe that, if you rejoice in his love and service of you, then surely you'll want to love and serve others in response, won't you? It's just logical. He says in verses 9 to 13, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It's Jesus, isn't it? All those things are Jesus. And they're all things that Jesus did for you. Paul's saying, if you've put your trust in Jesus, then you are the direct beneficiary of everything that he's done. You've benefited from his sincere love, his hatred of evil, his patience in affliction, his faithfulness in prayer. And the more you think on that, the more you rejoice in it and are amazed at how wonderful he is and what he's done for you, then your mind is renewed. You're transformed. You'll want to behave that way yourself. In view of God's mercy, you'll want to offer your life as a living sacrifice. That's how to be good. And lastly, verses 14 to 21, blessing your enemies. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Again, it's just the logical implication of the gospel. The gospel you believe in is the gospel of God blessing his enemies, blessing us. So bless your enemies, he says. When that guy you can't stand tells you that he got 100% in his test, don't start talking about how we're all going to die and it doesn't really matter anyway. Don't be a schmuck. Rejoice with him. Same. When someone comes to you and they've just broken up with their boyfriend or girlfriend, don't start telling them about how wonderful your love life is. Mourn with them. Come on. Bless them. Don't curse them. Isn't that what God did for you? He says, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. It's only logical in light of the gospel, isn't it? We've already seen that. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. The whole gospel we believe in is the gospel of God not repaying evil with evil. It's the gospel of God doing everything possible to be at peace with his enemies, to be at peace with us. And if he's done that for us, then surely we'd want to do it for others. When he's forgiven our wickedness and remembers our sin no more, how could we be a people bent on revenge? That would just be bizarre. No, we can leave the vengeance up to God. That's another thing that the gospel shows us, actually, that God does punish sin. He punished it in Jesus, and he will punish it in those who haven't put their trust in Jesus. We don't need to be the avengers. God will do the avenging. On the contrary, says Paul, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, this isn't a sneaky sort of underhand way to actually punish people, to go, oh, well, this person, I really don't like them, they're my enemy. So, cunning plan, I'll be good and then they'll really, really suffer. No, he's not saying that. But he is saying that being good to your enemies will cause them to suffer. He's saying it will cause them to be ashamed. That's what the whole burning coals on their head thing is, that their face will go red with shame, like having burning coals dumped on them. And he's saying, you know, that's actually a good thing. Like, even the most hardened enemy will sometimes be ashamed if you are just relentlessly good to them, if you are relentlessly kind. Even the worst sinner can be brought to some sense of repentance and shame. On the last day, I wonder how many people will be there in the kingdom of God because they've been shamed into the kingdom by the goodness of Jesus and his people. The whole thing that Paul's talking about in this chapter is about being good. And being good is not about rules. It's not fundamentally about that at all. It's about understanding the gospel. It's about thinking it through, renewing your mind and living out the implications of it in what you do. And as you think it through and live it out, you know what? You'll end up being good. And you didn't even try. Just thinking through the gospel, living it out, will turn you into someone who is good. That's how to be good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we were evil, you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that you have overcome our evil with your good. And Father, we pray that we would be able to meditate on that, chew it over, and allow it to renew our minds and transform our lives so that we might become people like your Son, Jesus, who don't take revenge on evil, but overcome evil with good. We ask this for his glory. Amen.